Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your right side, or 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right side, your right hand, and it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Gracious Father, we thank you for showing us your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for being with us and hearing us and keeping us and guiding us and blessing us in so many ways. And Father, we ask that, we still ask, Lord, that would you bless us some more. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us this morning? Would you open your word to our hearts and help us to understand you? We love you, Lord, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Keep you seated. Well, Psalm 91 is actually, I think, my favorite psalm in the Bible. I just, I love this psalm. I love some cool stuff about it. One of the things in terms of authorship, it's anonymous. We don't really know who wrote this psalm. Some people make a case that Moses perhaps wrote it, others that King David wrote it. I don't really know, but I can certainly identify with whoever it was that did, because it just resonates in my heart. The theme of this psalm is interesting. The previous psalm, Psalm 90, focused on the difficulties of life, the trials of life. This particular psalm, in comparison, deals with the dangers of life and the perils that we face all the time. And you might be asking, well, what's the difference? Well, you know, there's some things that make life difficult or that irritate us. There are other things that can actually kill you, you know, and there's a distinction there. There's those irritants that we put up with, bummer kinds of things, but there's some things that if you're not careful, it'll take you out. And so that's kind of what this psalm is about. Considering some of the subject matter, the hidden traps, the deadly plagues, the terrors at night and arrows by day and all that kind of stuff, you know, facing lions and dragons and serpents and snakes, as Adam and Eve did, it may not sound like we have to deal with those things all the time in a literal sense, but just like Adam and Eve, we do deal with it in a daily basis. You know, I think about when I go to check my P.O. box and I get all these credit card offers. Is anybody else besides me get those credit card offers, you know, from every company in the world? And I just hear the hiss behind the envelope, and so I just chuck it in the trash, you know. Or you ever get an email that looks like, you know, somebody's trying to contact you, but it's got an attachment, and you're tempted at times. I've done it before, and it just wrecked my computer, so I don't even open up stuff I don't know from people. But, you know, you just click on an innocent-looking email, and all of a sudden it takes over your computer and does all kinds of crazy stuff. There are lots of things out there. I mean, we can talk about violence in our culture and society. We can talk about terrorism and those kinds of things. But our lives are fraught with danger, you know, and so we need to be kind of... And I think that the same things that worked for whoever wrote this psalm, you know, back in the day, will work for us today as well, like, because we're facing the same things. And I know that God doesn't change, and His word doesn't change. Just like we read about in Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the same things will work. In the first verse, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." You know, the secret place of the Most High. You know, that sounds like a great place to hang out. It's a great place to hide in. It's the place where I want to be, where you should want to be. But what is that? I think the secret place of the Most High is when or where we make God our dwelling place and where we're truly abiding in Him. You know, Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." I think one of the most miserable places to be as a Christian is to be kind of like half in that place and half in the world. You know, to be living kind of a double life where you don't quite get the benefit, the full benefit of both. You know, to abide is to reside, to stay near. And in this case, under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, if you're in the shadow of the Almighty, that means you got to be pretty close. You know, you can't be 100 yards away and be under a shadow of something. And so if you're under the shadow, that means you are pretty close. And that was certainly King David's prayer. In Psalm 17, verse 8, David said, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. You know, keep your eye on me, Lord." And then he said, "Hide me under the shadow of your wings. I want to be in that close place." When I left Costa Mesa to go into ministry, I was talking to a dear brother, and he was telling me, you know, "I want to be so close to God that I hear His heartbeat." And you know how close you've got to be to hear His heartbeat? I can't hear your heartbeats right now. I can sense it in a certain sense because I know who you are and that you love Jesus. But to hear somebody's heartbeat, you generally got to put your ear on their chest and listen. And that's what that we all want to do. We want to know Him so well that we think His thoughts, if you will. And so drawing close to Him. To dwell as opposed to abide. These are two different words that are used here in this verse. And we have to kind of remember that as we go through the Psalms, I kind of forget at times, this is Hebrew poetry. And unlike English poetry, you know, the words are supposed to rhyme, you know, roses are red and violets are blue, and what about you and all that kind of stuff. You know, that's not how it works in Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is linking the different thoughts and ideas together that are similar or repetitive in some way. And so as part of that, the writer uses these two different words. One is to dwell and the other one is to abide. And even though these are similar terms, but they're not quite synonymous, but they're close, to dwell is the Hebrew word yasab, and a verb, meaning it's an action word, and it means to sit or to dwell, to inhabit, and the root idea being to sit down, you know, to stop and to stay. The word abide, however, is the word lun in Hebrew, and it's a verb meaning to lodge or to tarry, but literally it means to rest. And so it's kind of like to sit and to rest. Now, when I was a police officer, I didn't do a lot of sitting and resting. I did a lot of resting, but not resting. So you couldn't be on your backside sitting down in a car or sitting down in a chair and be effective. You had to be up and on your feet. Up and on your feet was when you could defend yourself, you could move, you could do all kinds of stuff like that. But sitting and resting put you in a place of vulnerability. And when we're in the Lord's presence, when we're under the shadow of His wings, we can sit, we can abide, we can rest, we can trust Him because He's going to protect us. You know, it's kind of like being in that very kind of protected place. But also, when it comes to resting, it means not striving, not working, in a sense, for our salvation. Because a lot of people that are involved in, you know, religious activities, what are they doing? They're trying to earn their salvation. They're trying to somehow get to that place, you know, where they're right with God, something that no man can do apart from Jesus. And so we rest in His completed work. We abide in His completed work. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." You know, we may cease from our religious works. We may cease from, you know, striving to be right with God. But it doesn't mean we sit down and just rest altogether either. I think I've worked harder as a Christian than I have in my whole life. Not at religion, but just at serving and ministering the Lord, because that's what He's called us to do, you know, to minister in His name. The writer of Ephesians tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so abiding in Him, resting in Him, you know, trusting in Him. When He is our all in all, a lot of the other superfluous things of life seem to kind of fall to the wayside. And life essentially gets stripped down to what's really important. And essentially, that's Jesus. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 5, He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, you could do nothing." And so, you know, part of God's gracious work in our life is that we sit back in a certain sense and we allow him to do that redemptive work in our hearts and our lives, but then he gets the glory for it. He's the one that does all that stuff. And I have found that that place of rest can be the most productive place spiritually. Kind of an analogy, lately I've become a chicken rancher. I've been blessed with a chicken coop and some chickens and kids that like to chase them around. But and it's right outside my office window, and so I hear the chickens clucking in the morning, theoretically producing eggs. I say theoretically because it's not always the case. And one of the things I've learned is that when the chickens are kind of stirred up and stressed, or when they're not rested, and that can happen because of, you know, skunks chasing them, or dogs, or the heat, or, you know, kids or whatever, they don't produce very many eggs. But when the temperature goes down, when the skunk isn't chasing them and different things aren't happening, and they're abiding in the coop, resting in the coop, not worried about predators, that kind of things, all of a sudden I've got farm fresh eggs for breakfast. And it works the same way for the Christian. We can't produce real fruit in our lives. We can't do it. It's got to be God working in us and through us, and it's part of that redemptive work that he does, and when we abide and rest in him. And so it's kind of fun to see that. In this first verse, we see that there are two names or two titles for God. The first is the Most High, and then the other is the Almighty. And I love studying the names of God, because when you do that, you learn the character of God. And you know, God's name is holy. And I think his titles are holy too, you know. Everything about God is holy. But in this passage, we see two, the Most High and the Almighty. And the Most High in Hebrew is El Elyon. And it means the Most High or the highest. And it's used for the first time in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, when Melchizedek identifies himself as a priest of the Most High God. And when you think about the Most High God, is there a higher God if he's the Most High God? No, he's the top of the, you know, the top of the stack, if you will. And when it comes down to it, I refer to him as the Most High God. He's the highest God. There aren't any other real gods. I mean, we make things into gods, but they're not real gods. So see, he is the Most High God, but he's the only God. Then the other title is Almighty, and the Hebrew for that is El Shaddai. And it's first used in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, where God reveals himself to Abraham. He says, I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. And literally what that means, it's kind of interesting when you think about it, because it means breast. And I was taken aback by that at first, because it's like, what? You know, because I've heard people try to, you may have heard of the gender-neutral Bible, or the effeminate Bible, where God is always put in effeminate terms. And to me, that's always been offensive, because it's not true. But when I heard this El Shaddai, it literally meant breast. It's because that's where a child gets its life from. I mean, if the child isn't nourished and fed, the child will die. And so literally, El Shaddai, our provider, El Shaddai, the Almighty One who gives us life and sustains us. And so I could see it. In verse 2, it says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And when this is the case, or because it's the case, that's why you get the first part of this verse. You know, I will say of the Lord, I will testify, I will declare, I will share. You know, if he is the love of your life, you'll be talking about him. You know, if he's a thing that you think about all the time, then you'll be referencing him, and everything you do will be in relation to him. And so it will be speaking about him to other people. And so that's what he says, I'm going to declare, I'm going to share. David says in Psalm 22, verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And I like that. That we have opportunity to share the love of Jesus with other people, and in the midst of the congregation, whether that's church corporately or whether it's just out in public, not being ashamed of the name of Jesus, you know, and be willing to talk about him. Later in Psalm 40, verse 5, we read, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So what he's saying is, we've got lots to talk about. There are many, many blessings, and we could probably just stop the service right now and take turns. And if I gave everybody 10 minutes to talk about the blessings that God has produced in your life, you wouldn't have enough time. we would all just go on and on and on, and then we'd begin with, God, you've revealed yourself to me, you've saved me, you've blessed me, you've clothed me, you've fed me. Lord, you've forgiven me even when I didn't deserve your forgiveness. You were patient with me. And so it's really easy, I think, to talk about the Lord. Our testimony, our declarations, and our worshiping, giving him glory, are all a response to his revelation in our lives. Whether it's through his word or the mighty works in our lives, it's always a response. When we worship God, when we testify of him, it's because we've come to understand to some greater degree who he is. And that's what heaven's going to be so cool. That's why it's going to be, one of the reasons why it's going to be so cool, because as God reveals himself to us afresh more and more and more, you know, we're just going to be praising and worshiping him with reckless abandon, and it's going to be pretty cool. I'm looking forward to that. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Again, the psalmist proves it. Lord, as you're doing these things, then the psalmist responds by opening his lips and praising the Lord. Abiding in Christ, you know, when he is our home, when he is our refuge, our fortress, and our strong tower, that's the result. Notice that all of this, as you look at verse 2 again, it's based on a personal relationship. He says, "I will say, he is my refuge and my fortress and my God." He's not just a fortress. He's not just a awesome God. He's my awesome God. I love that because it's very possessive, and it indicates that there's a personal relationship between the writer of these words and, you know, and God himself. And that is so cool because we have to have a personal relationship. Overall, this is a very possessive kind of a statement, and I like it. In Song of Solomon, in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine." You know, you could just see that relationship. Then he is truly our God, which is the master passion of our lives. The last part of verse 2 there, where it says, "In him I will trust." You know, this is a statement of affirmation, of commitment. You know, we can trust in him. We can place our faith in him. You know, we can't say that enough. You know, Lord, I trust you. I love you. Make it true in my heart, Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Without faith, without trusting God, without putting our hearts and our lives in his hands and trusting him that way, we can't please God. I mean, we can do, quote unquote, religious works. We can do this or that or the other thing. But unless we've actually personally put our faith and our trust in him. I remember back in my high school days in football practice, we had this one exercise or drill where you'd put your hands to your side and you'd lean back and you'd have another teammate behind you holding your helmet. And he would just slowly start to walk back, and it would basically strengthen the muscles in your neck. And so you got used to when you got hit in the head or used your head to hit somebody else. You know, you didn't snap your neck or get a, you know, twisted neck. If I did it today, I'd probably be in traction for a week. But anyway, back in those days, your teammate would take your helmet and he would walk back. And they would do it backwards and sideways and forwards and stuff. But you really had to trust the guy. And it was like, wow. At first, it felt really weird. I mean, you want to get your arms out and flail around and stuff. But you learn to trust. I remember the same thing, football drills off season. We'd run up and down the stadium. And what they would do is they'd give you one of your teammates, you had to give him a piggyback ride. And so you're running up the stairs on this stadium, which is a pretty good sized stadium. You felt pretty good. I mean, because if you fell, you fell forward. But coming down was one of the scariest things. You know, you're hanging on to your buddy. He's and you can just feel him getting wobbly going down, you know. And if you fell, how are you going to fall? Forward down into the thing. And so you really had to trust the guy that was carrying you. That's what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to trust him, to know that he's strong enough, his shoulders are big enough, you know, he can take care of us. And so many of the things that we deal with in life are a faith test. do you trust me in this? Do you love me in this? Will you walk with me here? Do you think that I'll, you know, and it's all just different angles on the same thing. Will you trust me? Do you have faith in me? And so without faith, it's impossible to please him. In verse 3, it says, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Surely, meaning you can count on it. You know, God will deliver us from the snare, the traps of the fowler. You know, before the advent of guns and modern techniques, if you wanted to catch a bird, if you wanted to eat, you know, quail for dinner, basically you had to trap them. And so they would develop different kinds of traps and snares, and that's why they had men that were professional, quote-unquote, fowlers, okay, or professional trappers. And so that they would hunt the birds that way. And in this passage, this is an allegory. Satan is the one who is seeking to trap you and to destroy you, to consume you. And so Satan lays his traps for the children of God. And that's why we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he said, be sober, be vigilant, you know, be clear-minded, be alert of what's going on around you. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You know, the Lord will deliver or rescue us from the traps of the enemy. He will deliver us from the perilous or the dangerous pestilence. The enemy's out there hunting you, and God's walking before you with the shield. He's before you, he's behind you, he's above you, he's below you. God is the one that's going to protect us. There's a book in my garage somewhere, and I saw it recently in a box, but I've got this book entitled None of These Diseases. And it's a book that describes all the various diseases in the Old Testament. And there were times when God said, you know, if you walk in my ways, I'm going to protect you from these things. But if you don't walk in my ways, or if you rebel against me, then I'm going to, you know, a pox upon you kind of thing, you know, and that'll be the curse that you get these diseases. But this book kind of describes the diseases that you won't get if you follow the various Levitical laws and practices. And it's a very interesting book. I mean, the idea is if you're walking with the Lord and not engaged in certain activities, then the chances of getting a sexually transmitted disease are pretty low. You know, the same is true of other diseases as well. And so the book kind of, you know, lays out those things. Back during the great plagues of the Dark Ages, the Black Plague, at one point, you know, it wiped out, I don't think, like 25% of the population of Europe. And people later on began to examine what took place during that, and, you know, trying to figure out how to stop it the next time kind of thing. They looked at one group of people that seemed to be much less affected than the general population. And that one group of people that was much less affected were the Jewish communities, because the Jewish communities abided by the law of Moses, and so they enforced, what's it called when you separate people? Quarantine. They enforced quarantines and washing their hands and doing different things. And because they were basically just following their religious tenets, if you will, they were spared much of the death and devastation that the Black Plague brought. And so following biblical principles, go figure, you know, that there's a benefit to that. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings, as up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You think about what the trap or the snare of the fowler does. It restricts your movement. You're caught in the trap until the person that set that trap then comes and takes you home for dinner. You know, and so, but if you can mount up on wings of eagles and fly, if you can run or walk, that means you're not confined that way. You're free. Okay? Those that wait upon the Lord will be free. Okay? I like that. God wants us to fly. He wants us to soar to the heights. And Satan, on the other hand, wants to clip our wings. He wants to take us down. He wants to ensnare us so that we would be consumed. These two dangers also represent two types of attacks, two different tactics of the enemy. The first is subtlety. The snare, which is hidden, the not-so-obvious kind of trap. Sometimes that attack is veiled in friendship or someone that comes alongside you, like the big bad wolf, some form of allurement or whatever, while the other is noisome, it's loud, it's obvious, perhaps more direct and less recognizable. I won't get into describing too many things, but again, I kind of go back to it's weird. There are some things that come at you in life, and it's just very obvious. Ooh, that's the enemy. You know, don't go there. And so you think, because you avoided that, you're safe. You turn right around, you're walking down the street, and you don't realize that, you know, this other thing is much more subtle. And again, I kind of go back to the credit card offers that come in the mail. You know, there's times when maybe you're financially, you're strapped, or you really want some particular thing, and you've just been handed the means, seemingly, to get that. They just don't tell you it's 85% interest, you know, and you'll be paying for that $10 item for 35 years, you know. I'm exaggerating, obviously, but there's some real dangers there. In verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth should be your shield and buckler. To me, this is another beautiful allegory of the mother hen kind of ruffling up her feathers so that the little chicks that have been frightened may run to her and find shelter, finding a place of comfort and protection under her wings, which is exactly what Jesus wants to do for us. You know, God is and will be our covering. His truth, his word, will be our shield, our protection, our armor. And we can and should hide behind his word. You know, when I talk to people at times and say, you know, hey, it's wrong that you guys are shacking up. You shouldn't be doing that. I don't just give them my opinion. I say, well, the Bible says, or God's word says, you know, I'm going to hide behind God's word, because who cares what I think? You really shouldn't care too much about what I think. What you should care about is what does God's word actually say, okay? And so we hide behind God's word. His truth should be your shield and buckler. And so we do that. Again, going back to the idea of traps and snares and that kind of thing, you know, those are hidden things, and those hidden things are harder to see in the dark. And so what is God's word to us? Like it says in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto my path. You know, generally a snare or trap is something you can't see, and God's word helps us to see it. God's word gives us the wisdom and the discernment to recognize what's in front of us. Have you ever been there where you don't understand a situation? You know, you're confused about what's going on or the circumstances that you face. And then all of a sudden, God's word gives you understanding of what you're dealing with. And so often, we focus on the person or the challenge before us. And as you begin to pray, you realize God gives you the wisdom. It's not about this, it's about this. I mean, they may be getting all mad and angry in your face, but it's not you, it's something else that's going on, and God gives you that discernment. And it's the same thing. God's word is a light unto my path. You know, in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you continue, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, free from what? Free certainly from death and sin, or from sin and then the result of that, which is death, but also free from the lies. When you know the truth, you're armed, you're equipped to recognize the lies, the traps, the snares. And so God's word is so beneficial. And that's why, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It is good to commit scripture to memory, and to read it over and over and over again. You know, I know there's times when you should sit down and do a real study in God's word. And there's times, obviously, when we should come together corporately to kind of to do the same thing. But there's such benefit to just simply reading God's word with an open mind and an open heart. And I say just reading like in a sense of you just read it like a book. Because what happens is you're putting that information in your mind, in your heart, and the Holy Spirit will bring it out at just the right time. I mean, I've tried really hard to memorize different scriptures, and there's times when, try as I might, I can't bring it up at the right moment. But then there's other things where I've just simply read a passage, and God will bring that out in different circumstances. And so it's really just a matter of immersing yourself in God's word, getting as much God's word in you as you possibly can. And there's different ways of doing that. And so use that variety of ways to accomplish that task. You know, I love the result of it too. In Psalm 119, verse 165, here the psalmist declares, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Or another version says, nothing shall cause them to stumble. You know, you won't be caught up in the trap or the snares of the enemy. Great peace have those that love thy law. Psalm 46, declares, as we've read in this passage, Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, God's the only one that can help us. I've said before that, you know, I think that I'm invincible until the day the Lord calls me home, then I'm toast. And I think that's true for all Christians. God's servants are invincible, I believe even immortal, until their work is complete. And so we keep doing all that because God will protect us. And that protection extends well beyond what you, I think most people think. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 40, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any of the created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I say those things knowing full and well that we have brothers and sisters that are being persecuted all over the world even now for their faith. People that are being tortured, that are imprisoned, that are being starved, and different horrible things are happening to them. Go, well, what about that? They're not being separated from the love of God. They're being accelerated to the love of God. Okay? We think, we hang on to these lives like this life in this world is the most precious thing that we have. And I'm here to tell you it's not. The most precious thing that we have in this world is nothing, okay? The most precious thing that we have is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes people will accelerate the process of getting to him, but the bottom line is, where are we going to go if we're separated from this life? We're going to go to be with him. Like someone asked me this morning, "Hey, Pastor, how you doing?" Well, you know what? I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. You know, so it's going to be a good day. Verse 5, "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." You know, I like this. "You should not be afraid." And then it gives you these four different things that it talks about. The terror by night. You know, as a cop, I worked at night almost my entire career. And I can tell you, bad things happen at night. You know, and sometimes people go out when they should have just stayed home. But a lot of times people are afraid of the quote-unquote terror by night. But God is our protection. We should not fear the hidden things of the night nor the warfare of the day. We won't have to be because of the fearlessness and the faith. This lack of fear is or will be the result of being under the shadow of his wings, being, you know, experiencing his protection. I can still remember as a little kid, you know, I watched Alex walk in today with his family and with his dad. And, you know, Alex wasn't afraid to go to church. He wasn't afraid to walk on the sidewalk. In fact, he wasn't afraid to walk on the, you know, balance himself on the curb. Why? Because his dad was right next to him. You know, and when I was a little kid, I remember holding my dad's hand and him kind of leading me along and that kind of stuff. And the thoughts of fear never entered my mind because my dad was there. My protector was there. The one that provides for me and takes care of me, he was there. And it's the same thing with us and our Heavenly Father. When we're in his presence, when we're under the shadow of his wings, what do we have to fear? We have nothing to fear because he's able to protect us and able to provide for us. So it's the same basic thing. The storm or the warfare may be swirling all around us, but we're protected under the shadow of his wings. And that's why Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 when he said, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And you think about what faith is and what fear is, and faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You can't have faith and be afraid, or you can't be afraid and say that you're expressing your faith. Okay, these are two completely different things. And when we're afraid, it's like, well, Lord, you won't take care of me. Lord, what's going to happen? And we go through these mental exercises. But we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love." Whenever I am afraid, and I have to admit to you, there are times when I'm afraid about different things, not so much about physical things, but, you know, as much. I haven't been threatened lately or any of that kind of stuff. But in those times when I fear, to me, it's like an indicator on my dashboard. You know, the gauges on your dashboard. One of them turns on, says check engine, or you know whatever. And when the lights go off in my spirit, when I'm afraid, when I'm depressed, when I'm anxious or whatever, and there are some people that say, well, Christians aren't supposed to be depressed or fearful or angry. Well, you know what? Most of the Christians I've met are human, and you're going to experience those things. The thing is, what do you do with it when it happens? And what I think these things are, they're a spiritual indicator, perhaps, that something's amiss in our relationship with God. And I don't mean that we got to tithe more or serve more or anything like that. I'm just saying that there's some aspect of our faith walk with Him that somehow has gotten askew. And that we need to search our hearts and ask God to search our hearts. And Lord, reveal to me, why am I anxious? Why am I afraid? And it's really cool because when I have prayed those prayers, God has been so faithful to say, well, you're thinking about this, or you want that, and whatever. And there's, God will reveal it. And then when he reveals it, what's our responsibility? To acknowledge it, to agree that He is right, to repent of it, and to ask forgiveness for it, and then to move on as though it's taken care of, because He takes care of it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now, verses 7 and 8, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. This is why this is my favorite verse. I always think about going into battle. It's like, all right, give me a sword. And 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. 1,000 at your side and 10,000 at your right side. More on your right side, obviously, than your quote-unquote side. Why your right side? Because the right hand is the hand that held the sword, okay? And when you're wielding the sword of the Spirit, many are slain by it. God's word does not return void. And you may talk to somebody and you shared a scripture with them, or you tried to, to give a testimony or whatever, and they just kind of gave you a blank look and kept going, or didn't acknowledge it, or said no, or whatever. And we have that kind of defeatist mentality at times. But when you realize that you're wielding the very word of God, realize that 10,000 are falling by your right side, because God's word is not ineffective. It does not return void. And so it's hitting the mark. And it's just that God is the one that's going to see the fruit of it. But swinging the sword of the Spirit. Then he says, none of this violence will come near you. You won't really be in jeopardy, but you'll see it from afar. You'll be aware. You'll be able to appreciate the protection. I have been in the middle of battle, so to speak, at different times, and felt like I've just had this armor bubble around me. You're in the middle of it, but it's not touching you. And you see the effect of God's hand being around you, and you can appreciate His protection, but it doesn't come near to you. None of this violence will come near to you. You'll see it, but it won't touch you. But what you will see, as it says there, is what? The reward of the wicked. Sadly, the reward of the wicked is their own death. It's their own separation from God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. The reward of sin is death. The outcome of sin is death. And so that is something that we will see in some respect. In verses 9 through 12, because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so, because you've made this commitment, this choice, because you've taken this step of faith, no evil shall befall you. No plague should come near your dwelling place. And you may be thinking, well, hold it, as I did. In John 16:33, Jesus said, In this world you'll have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know, Christians don't necessarily always have an easy life. I mean, I remember people talking about, if you just become a Christian, man, everything's going to be so cool. And I've experienced the opposite. When I became a Christian, some things became very uncool. In fact, I became uncool all of a sudden, you know. And people weren't so thrilled with me as they were before when I was in my fleshly, ways. And what he's saying is, you know what, you're going to be victorious. Ultimately, you're going to be. And what is that victory? The victory is that we get to be with him forever in heaven. You know, it doesn't mean that we're going to have a cushy, nice life in this world. I mean, there are perks, there's nice things, but in the end of it, the world's going to hate you. The world's going to want to, you know, kill you, and may in fact succeed at that. But what have they done? They've just sent you ahead. They've just sent you into his presence. It's like, I win. So in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 21, it says, "No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil." Now, when I saw this verse, I thought it was pretty cool. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous. Like, he means no severe trouble, no extreme trouble kind of a thing. But when it said no grave trouble, I'm not going to have trouble in the grave. I like that too, kind of a play on words. And he's going to send his angels to watch over us. I think this is the verse where people will get the idea of quote-unquote guardian angels. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? We're the ones who are going to inherit salvation. And so he sends his angels to minister to us. I think that there's people that get way off into goofy places with angels. You know, I'm not sure if it's called angelology or there's a name for it. But there are some people that get so focused on angels that they forget who the angels serve, or where the angels came from, or what their purpose is. And, you know, the angels are fearsome creatures, and they're different than human beings. They're a higher order in a certain sense, but, you know, their purpose in part is to serve men and to guard over men. You know, this particular passage, verses 9 through 12, Satan intentionally misquoted this passage in dealing with Jesus and his temptations. At one point, the enemy took Jesus to the top, the pinnacle of the temple, and basically just encouraged, hey, jump down, God's word says. And what he did was he misquoted God's word. Now, it's strange to me that in his messed up mind, he would think that he could bamboozle God. You know, that he would think that he could misquote God's word back to God, and God would go, oh, okay, you know. So what did he do? He quoted God's word back to him and rebuked him with it. He, in a certain sense, did what we're told to do. He hid behind God's word, didn't he? And so we've got to be careful, because the enemy does the same thing. Today, he still misquotes God's word to those that don't know God's word as good as Jesus does. And when people quote God's word to us, I've been on my front door, open it up, and there's this church group or that church group, and they're peddling their religion and quoting scripture supposedly. I remember one of my favorite times is I'd been about an hour and a half in a discussion with these people at my open front door, and trying to explain to them why they're wrong. They're trying to explain to me why I'm wrong, and they're quoting all these scriptures. Well, my kids are standing behind me, each one of them with their Bible open, and they would quote a scripture, and they would turn to it real fast and go, it doesn't say that. Here's what it says, you know. And so my kids were just pounding them. After a while, I said, well, you want to talk to my kids? I'll get out of the way, you know. But my kids were like, you know, 13, 14, and 15 at that time. But what were they hiding behind? They were hiding behind God's word. They had God's word in their hand, and they were utilizing it. They were swinging them around, and people were falling all over the place. It was just awesome. But we've got to be aware of that tactic of the enemy, because it sounds good. It sounds spiritual. But you've got to be a Berean and check and make sure that what they're saying is what the word actually says. Because I've been in that discussion before, too, where people come up and ask me a Bible question, and they quote scripture, then they ask me the question, and as they quote scripture, I kind of go, all of a sudden, I don't know the answer to the question. Well, hang on, let me get my Bible and open it up. And open up my Bible, it goes, the reason you got that question is because what you quoted is not what it actually says. Now, if the Bible said what you say it says, I can see where you'd have a question. But if the Bible, if we open it up and see what the Bible actually says, 90% of the time, in that kind of a scenario, that answers the question all by itself. And so we've got to be, you know, I carry my Bible around a lot. I've tried to commit a lot of it to memory. I'm very familiar with the Bible in different ways. But quite honestly, that's why I carry my Bible around so much, because when people ask me a question, I go, well, hang on, before I answer the question or go too far, let's open up to that passage and let's read it. Let's see what God's Word actually says. Because the enemy, in his subtlety, in the traps and the snares, will so often bait it with something that sounds good. You know, and how's he? And it's really good to debate a Christian with the Word of God, and then you fall into that trap and end up in a weird, different kind of place. Again, I quote what I read earlier, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you abide, or if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amongst other things, free from the lies and the misquotations. In verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And so treading upon the lion and the cobra, in some translations it says adder, the young lion and the serpent, or instead of serpent in King James it says dragon. You know, treading upon as in victory, dominating them. Sometimes in the old historical kinds of pictures and paintings and stuff, you see the conquering hero, but what? He's got his foot, you know, he's got the sword raised and his right foot clamped down on top of some bad guy's neck or a dragon's neck or whatever, and that's just symbolizing the victory. You know, I've trampled over you. I remember a bunch of cops got in trouble years back. They developed this tactic for trampling bad guys and using their feet to do it, and looked too much like just kicking the guy, you know, and it's like, but that is total domination at that point. That's what he's describing here, that you're going to trample them underfoot. And that's why, and to me it's interesting, the terms that are used here to describe essentially Satan, the lion and the cobra, the adder, the young lion, the dragon. And these are all terms in the Bible that are used to describe Satan. In 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. And now a roaring lion, well, hold it, isn't Jesus the lion of the tribe of Judah? But isn't Satan trying to be an imitation of that, a copy? So you got to have your head screwed on tight and figure this out. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. You know, everything in life has meaning. You know, there's nothing that's on a neutral ground, whether it's music or movies or symbolism or all kinds of stuff. And I just share with you, I'm not going to put it on anybody else, but I just tell you my opinion for a moment. I don't like dragons because they're symbolic of what? In the Bible, they're symbolic of the enemy. So I don't like dragons. I don't like anything that would glorify the enemy. And so, like pagan things, you wouldn't have a statue of Ashtoreth or whatever in your house, I hope. We'll do church home inspections next week. But, you know, we wouldn't intentionally have things in our home that either defile us or that God abhors. And so, anyway, enough on that. Verse 14, and this is cool because in verse 14 we see that God responds. He says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. I love that. You know, God responds, because he has set his love on me, because he has made God the object of his adoration and love. He's made God truly the master passion of his life. This is what we're all called to do. You know, love is such an interesting thing. I mean, there's different words for love. There's different words for love in Greek and Hebrew and English and all that. And I remember as a young person watching Jesus freaks. This is before I was a believer. Watching Jesus freaks express their love for Jesus. And for me, it was kind of, I didn't like it. In part because it was grown men expressing their love for another grown man. And for me, it's like, you know, I'm not going to get involved in that kind of sissy stuff, you know. And And then I remember watching my wife as my first son was born. And one day, she was just hanging on to Joe and cuddling with him, you know. And she bent his leg up because he's like more flexible then. And she would kiss his toes. And she was just kissing his toes and loving on Joe. And then she looks at me and goes, "Hey, you want to kiss his toes?" And I go, "No. I don't kiss anybody's toes, thank you. You know, I love my son, but I'm not going to kiss his toes. You know, and especially now." But I just remember coming to know the Lord and thinking about those kinds of things and thinking about how those that love Jesus love him with reckless abandon, that love him in a complete kind of way that I couldn't relate to when I was younger. Now with the help of grandchildren and the love of Jesus and all the different things working in my life, I can see it differently now. And here God says, because he has set his love on me, because he's not holding anything back, because he loves me truly, because he's made me, God, the object of his adoration and of his love. Do you adore Jesus? I mean, we all say things like, you know, I love the Lord, and I pray that's true. But do we adore him? Is he really the object of our love and everything about us? And it's a rhetorical question. It's a searching kind of a question. But God says, when you've done that, that's where he is. When you've done that, now this is what I'm going to do for you. And he says, you know, I'm going to, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. You know, we're all called to that. We're all called to that kind of love for him. Jesus told the scribe in Matthew 22:37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." There's a completeness to that. There's a nothing held back aspect to that that we're called to. And because he has done this, God will deliver him. He will set him on high. He's been rescued. He's been set on high. And when you think on high, you can think two things. You can think above his problems, above the issues of life, above the dangers of life. You know, when David wrote Psalms like this, he would talk a lot about, you know, that the floodwaters that would come into the wadis, and he'd have his sheep down there in the canyon, and he could hear the flash flood coming. And so you start pushing the sheep up the hill and all that kind of stuff, and he's the last one to go up. You know, and it's like, okay, you lifted me up. You know, you preserved me. You rescued me. You put me on high. You put me on solid ground. And so that's kind of what he's describing. But I also think, and it's probably more in line with the actual passage, that when he puts us on high, it's way on high. It's in that heavenly place. It's with him where it's really safe. That again, we may lose our physical life, but we'll gain, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so in that moment, it's like, boom, we're with him. But I think that one of the key parts of this is the last part of the verse. It says, because he has known my name. You know, to me, it's fascinating that in our country today, you can talk to people that have never heard the name Jesus. There was a time in our country when we were much more a Christian country in action and deed, where the name of Jesus, everybody knew the name of Jesus. But they're, you know, I mean, I could see going to, you know, the jungle somewhere or out in some, you know, foreign place where they haven't heard about Jesus, you know, go to a Muslim country or something like that, I can understand that. But there's places in our country today, there's people in our community that have not heard the name of Jesus. But to know the name, when you get to know the name of Jesus, you begin to know the man. And you begin to know the God. And I like that because you've known who I am. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." It's not that just that Jesus knows us. We want him to know us, but that we would know him. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." This is a great litmus for are we really Christians or not? You know, I've met people that say they're Christians that don't hear the voice of God and that don't follow him. I go, well, Jesus said if you're a sheep of his pasture, If he's going to know you, then you'll hear his voice and you'll follow him. You'll do what he says. And it's like, wow, you know, it's hardcore. But I like the fact that he says, because you've known my name. That's part of that eternal relationship. And in verse 15, he says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. You know, part of that that eternal relationship, part of that personal relationship is knowing each other and responding to each other when we call. And he declares here, I will hear you when you call. But the other cool part is that he's given us the capacity to hear him. You know, I get junk phone calls on my cell phone pretty regularly. I know when I get a certain Red Bluff number, it's some travel agency that's trying to sell me a trip to such and such, or I've won this big prize, you know, and that kind of stupid stuff. And so when I see those numbers on my phone, I just hit the button and it goes right to my deleted outbox or whatever. I don't even bother with it. But when my phone rings, and I don't have distinctive rings on my phone, they're all the same. When my phone rings, I look at it and go, hey, that's my wife, or that's one of my kids, or one of you guys. I pick it up right away. Because of that personal relationship, when they call, I answer. And it's that way with God. When you've got that personal relationship with God and you call, he answers. We read in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. I love that. You know, that God hears. And he exhorts us in Psalm 50, verse 15. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Call upon me. Do it. I dare you. You know? You ever have a friend that was, you know, moving or doing something, and maybe, you know, and they tell you about it a week later, hey, yeah, I just had to move my 3,000-ton safe thing, you know, or I was working on this project or whatever, and they tell you about it, and you go, dude, why didn't you call me? You know, I would have helped you with this or that or the other thing. And I think that's how God is sometimes. It's like, man, why didn't you just call me? I would have helped you. And it's not just that we need the help, because maybe you can do the thing. It's that God was denied the opportunity to be glorified. Or we were denied the opportunity to have fellowship. Or we were denied the opportunity to give God the glory. I did it, you know. And sometimes it's one of the hardest things to do is to ask for help. But getting the help isn't necessarily ministering to you. Honestly, there's been many times when people wanted to help me, and I go, I do not want your help, because I want to do this project correctly, you know. But there's been times I say, yeah, come on over, you know. And so it's a little crooked or not quite square or whatever, but it was you're ministering to the person who's helping you. I remember my kids when they were little, Dad, can I help? And I didn't really like them to help me that much, because I used to think in literal terms, like, oh, yeah, they're going to help. But I learned after a while, in fact, I learned more as a grandparent, yeah, come on, let's help. And I hand them a hammer, and they're just like, no, the round thing in the middle, oh, yeah, you know. But it ministers to the person who's helping, ministering. And we need to open up our lives and our hearts to allow people to do that. But that's exactly what God is saying. He says, call upon me. Because you've made this choice, because you've made me your own, because you've expressed your love for me, then I'm going to hear you when you call. It would behoove us to take advantage of that and to do it. And I like this because it's a two-sided relationship. Not only, again, will God hear us, but he's given us the capacity to hear him. Are any of you ever envious when you hear somebody say, God spoke to me? Or you're giving a testimony, and I've done this many times where I say, you know, God speaks to me. And there's some people that look at you like you're crazy, like, yeah, right, you know, how your medication's doing. And there's some people that just get that serious like look, like, man, I wish God would speak to me. And it's an enviable place to be. And it's a place that we're in because of our relationship with him. If you don't have a relationship with somebody, you shouldn't expect that they would call. You shouldn't expect that you would hear from them or talk to them or even approach them. But because you have that relationship, take advantage of it. And God says, I want to speak to you. I want you to hear me. And trust me, I'm going to hear you. That is to me is so cool. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, the prophet records, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand and whenever you turn to the left. Your ears shall hear a word behind you." You know, God's given us the capacity to hear him. How often do you read in the Bible, "Hearken unto me," or "Take heed to this," or "Listen"? Why would God say that if he wasn't speaking to us? He doesn't expect us to hear the hummingbirds kind of a thing, the crickets. God is speaking to us. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through circumstances at times. He speaks to us in that still small voice. God speaks to his children. That's all part of having a relationship with him. And still speaking of God, he says there in verse 15, "I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." I love that. I mean, that's God saying, "I'm going to bless you." And then in verse 16, he says, "With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." So continuing in the blessing of knowing God's name, he said, they're going to be blessed with long life and show him my salvation. That means that we're going to see salvation. We're going to see eternal life. You know, and that last part, and show him my salvation. This is God speaking. So when he's talking about salvation, that number one has to apply to us, but he personalizes it and says, "My salvation." He could just as easily have said, "My son." Because, you know, the name Jesus, it's Jesus in Greek. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or in English, Joshua, okay? But Yeshua in Hebrew literally means that God is salvation. God is going to show you his salvation. God is going to show you his son. As his son is revealed in our hearts and our lives, as we come to an understanding of who he is and what he's done for us. "Greater love is no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he laid down his life on the cross for you and for me, that you would see him, that you would know his name, that you would enter into a personal relationship with him, because he wants you to be with him forever in heaven." That is so cool. No one loves you like Jesus loves you. I mean, you may have a spouse or children or people that look at you with loving, adoring eyes and just, you know, you're the cat's meow in their world. And as much as they love you, it doesn't compare to the love that Jesus has for you. Isn't that awesome? Jesus loves you so much. You know, and because it's about Jesus, in John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." There's two very distinct options here. You know, one's very good and one's very bad. There is no middle ground, by the way. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either in or you're out. You know, that's why the apostles, the disciples, Paul in Acts, it was the disciples, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby by which we must be saved." You know, it's the name of Jesus, it's a relationship with him, or it's nothing. And final reference for the morning is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 through 20. And this speaks about choice. Moses records, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." That's just another way of saying, you know, your life is wrapped up in him, you're abiding in him, that everything depends on him. And so he wants you to make that choice for him. And today's the day of salvation. Listen to his voice. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you, Father, for being a blessing God. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to know your name and to know you and to walk with you and to talk with you, to cry on your shoulder at times, Lord, and to rejoice with you. Thank you that this life is as good as it can be, Lord, and sometimes as bad as it can be. that one day it all leads, Lord, for the believer, to being in your presence. Oh, what a glorious day that'll be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.